Good morning and happy Sabbath, everyone. We have a lot of things to praise the Lord for and thank Him. It's a beautiful day out there, right? And I hope those who are watching us online are also enjoying the same good day. But the best part is that today is the Sabbath day. And we have a chance, again, an opportunity for us to learn a lesson. And we have an exciting lesson. But before we do that, let's sing praises to our God. Our first song is in hymn number 590, Trust and Obey, 590. We would like to invite those who are watching online, if you have any particular request for a song, please go to our website at saccentral.org and then click contact us, and then go to the menu at CHS Hymn Request. Put your request there, the title of the song, and also the number of the song, and in fact, your name, so that we can one time mention you and also sing the song at your request. Okay, so we continue our song singing by singing hymn number 528. Our next song, 528, A Shelter in a Time of Storm.
Shelter in the time of storm. shelter in the time of storm. The raging floods may round us beat, a shelter in the time of storm. We find in God a safe retreat, a shelter in the time of storm.
Participating in our song service, and let us now bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we now go into the lesson that you want us to learn today, we trust that you will be in our hearts and open our minds so that we may be receptive to what you want us to learn, and that not only will these be stuck in our head, but that they will direct our lives, O Lord, that we may shine so that Jesus will be seen and others will say, these people have been with Jesus. Bless Pastor Mike today, O Lord, as he presents the lesson. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our lesson will be led by Pastor Mike Thompson. Our title is Understanding Sacrifice.
I'd also like to welcome you to this week's edition of Central Study Hour. Those of you who are alive here, well, I'm glad you're alive in the congregation. And those of you who are listening, looking in somewhere out there, we want to welcome you also. So yes, indeed, we're on lesson number 6. Before we begin, as usual, we'll have our little infomercial here. You can have a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation. Make a note of this, and we'll repeat it at the end. But it's offer number C202519, 202519. And you can call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. All right, lesson number 6, it's called Understanding Sacrifice. And I want to read some, if not most, of Sabbath afternoon's introduction here, but there's a memory text from Revelation 5:9 from the New King James. It says, and they sang a new song. This is we'll get to this. It's a picture into the throne room of heaven in Revelation chapter 5, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. They're ascribing praise and glory to Jesus as the sacrifice, as the lamb that was slain to pay the price for our redemption. But the introduction, it says, when Jesus came toward him, John the Baptist declared, and remember his words, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. This was an unmistakable reference to the idea of animal sacrifice. And we know in the Old Testament, in Israel, for hundreds of years, they sacrificed animals. Unfortunately, they lost the understanding of that, what that actually meant, and they sacrificed for the sake of sacrifice, not recognizing that it was all symbolic of the Lamb of God, the true Paschal Lamb that would come one day and make that ultimate sacrifice. But we'll be looking at that in the lesson. But it says, this was an unmistakable reference to the idea of animal sacrifice, all of which pointed to Christ's substitutionary death in behalf of all humanity. In the Bible, we cannot escape the theme of animal sacrifice. It's right there. It says it runs like a scarlet thread throughout its pages and plays a central role in the grand scene in Revelation, where John is escorted into God's throne room, and that's the memory verse. John saw in there, and he saw the 24 elders, and he saw the angels, and so on and so forth. And it says this, he was escorted into the throne room. The fact that Jesus appears in this pivotal scene looking like a slain lamb. He didn't see Jesus, as you would expect, but he saw a lamb that had been slain. He understood what that meant. But as we recall, of course, there's a lot of imagery in the book of Revelation, and so Jesus is depicted as this lamb that had been slain. It says it's an important key to understand the entire prophetic episode, and indeed that's true. And then it says, this week we will look at some of the themes of sacrifice that inform our understanding of Jesus. The slain lamb, the clear protagonist of the throne room scene, again, the throne room scene in heaven. He is accepted as worthy where no one else is, and his unique worthiness speaks volumes about what the Lord was doing through the sacrificial system. If you don't quite get that, stay with us. It reveals him, that is Jesus, as a God of infinite love and the Father, of course, who made the ultimate sacrifice, an act that we and other intelligences in the universe will marvel at for eternity. Jesus didn't just die for us to pay the price of our sins. He died also as a demonstration of God's love and mercy before the whole universe, because when we put this in the context of the great controversy, it was the ultimate symbol, if you will, the ultimate expression of God's love. Because you remember, the devil had accused God of being unjust, unkind. He had a law that nobody could keep, therefore who could ever be saved? The devil's still doing that. But God slowly played his hand over the thousands of years, and this was part of God playing his hand before the whole universe, giving his son to die, which he did under the most physically excruciating circumstances, but also emotionally, when God hid his face from his son, and Jesus felt that eternal loss that he would never again see his father. It was that that broke his heart on Calvary's cross. But God allowed this to play out in front of the whole universe. And when Satan was seen as the instigator that actually was the one who had Jesus dragged up to Calvary and crucified, that's when Satan himself overplayed his hand. He pulled off his own mask and exposed himself before the whole universe as to the fiend that he actually was. So this is why in Hebrews it says that through death, that is Jesus, through death, he made sure, through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil shot himself in the foot, and when Jesus died and all the universe could see, God is truly a God of love. They knew that, but Satan had been so clever at putting questions and doubts in their minds. Even the faithful angels that remained with God, they still had a few questions about Satan. What if? Maybe. And it all was exposed. So he really just pulled the mask off there. But God has given us another 2,000 years, not just to further pull the mask off Satan, but for God to show that in this last 2,000 years, he'll have a remnant at the very end through divine grace, and divine grace alone, absolutely nothing but divine grace from beginning to end. But that remnant will have so opened their lives and their hearts to the grace of God to work in them, that through them, God will demonstrate the righteousness of his character, the perfection of his righteousness in human beings. Human beings with fallen human natures. And that's part of the reason why God has still allowed this controversy to move onward. And of course, the devil doesn't want to see that final demonstration of God's righteousness, that his law can be kept by fallen human beings. So at every step, is on the warpath against God's church. And we know that. And the main fight is yet to come. But as we cling to Jesus, we are absolutely assured of total victory. Anyway, let's move on. That wasn't really in the lesson here, but I just couldn't help myself, Richard. Let's go to Sunday. Futile sacrifices, ? Futile sacrifices? Well, let's read the first little paragraph. Sometimes contrasting two ideas may be very instructive. Much can be learned about the nature of sacrifice in the biblical perspective from when God actually rejected the sacrifices of his people. Well, let's have a verse that kind of explains what this is saying here. I want to turn to Isaiah chapter 1, and let me find it here. Isaiah chapter 1, in the lesson it mentioned, it cites verses 2 through 15. I'm not going to read all those. I'm going to read verses 11 through 15. But the context here is sacrifices. And God told them to sacrifice as a symbol, as a lesson to illustrate the true sacrifice that was to come. And they were supposed to put their faith and their confidence not in the sacrifice, but what it represented, the Messiah that was to come. So sacrifices were part of God's order. You know, at the same time, he rejects sacrifices. Why? Well, let me just read this first of all. He says, I'm reading from verse 11. He says, he's speaking to his people through Isaiah. He says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord. He says, why do you bring all these sacrifices? They could say, well, you told us to bring them. Well, let's see what God has to say. God says, I am full of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Doesn't delight in it. He doesn't want to see animals suffer just for the sake of it. He says, this is what he says, verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? He said, bring no more vain oblations. Incense, the whole worship service, not just the animal sacrifices, but the offering of incense by the priest. He says, incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot do with this. There's a way with it. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And then he says in verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. And then he says, come and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. God had prescribed sacrifices, but the Israel, they'd perverted the meaning. They were coming with their offerings, their holy convocations, yet at the same time, they were living the most revolting evil lives. And it was because of that the sacrificial system actually meant nothing. Isaiah 56, there's a question that goes with these verses here. It says, compare Isaiah 1, 2 through 15. We did that with Isaiah 56, 6 and 7, and Psalm 51, 17. We'll look at those. But the question is, what important lessons about sacrifice are taught here? I think we've gone part way here to answering that question. Isaiah 56, let's read this here. And we're reading verses 6 and 7. And this is what we read here. This is God speaking. And he's speaking here of Gentiles, those who are not Israelites, but those who join themselves and become, join themselves to Israel and become, if you will, the spiritual offspring of Abraham. Notice what God says about these converts to Israel. what did I say, verse 6, he says, speaking to the Gentiles, he says, also the sons of the stranger that joined themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it. Why would he say from polluting it? Because that's what his people were doing. He welcomed Gentiles. You can be my children. Observe the Sabbath, but don't pollute it. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, again, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted upon my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. So here we see on what basis sacrifices are acceptable. You seek through the grace of God to live an obedient life. You have respect for God. You just don't thumb your nose in his face. You don't take his sacred truth and trample it under feet, pretending to be so holy when you're just absolutely rebellious. And you might ask, how could a people become so blind and so stubborn, so obnoxious, so arrogant? And yet say, we are God's chosen and here is his word. We are the custodians of his word. Well, being a custodian, a responsibility comes with it, does it not? Not only to protect it, but to submit to its principles. And so that's why things were really bad. But God paints the true picture of acceptance, even accepting Gentiles, which of course the Jews or the Israelites, oh, these are Gentiles. This is a Philistine of all things. God would accept the Philistines if they were willing to submit to his word as his people were supposed to. And so it's a good title, Futile Sacrifices, Yes. Let's go to Psalm 51 and verse 7. And I want to read this verse here, just one verse, Psalm 51, verse 7. Actually, I'm going to read 16 and 7. This is the psalm that David wrote after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, who we should remember. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. You can imagine this really coming from David's heart. He understood. He was smitten. His conscience was smitten. His sin had been exposed. The baby that he had conceived in adultery had died. And he was humiliated before all his subjects. And his heart was broken. God could have struck him down dead. But he didn't. God is just. He had a right to do that. He not only committed adultery, but he'd engineered the death of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. And yet God, for all he dispensed justice with his servant, he was merciful at the same time. It's amazing. And so David, this comes from his heart, verse 16 and 17. He says, addressing God, for you don't desire sacrifice. You've described sacrifice, but I know in my case that I've been exposed and you've shown me the horror of my wickedness. What good are sacrifices? He says, you don't desire sacrifices. If you did, he says, otherwise I would bring them. And if I brought them, you wouldn't delight in the sacrifices I brought. You would not delight in the burnt offerings, even if I offered 10,000. Then he says in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are not a slain bullock or 10,000 lambs, but the sacrifices of God are a broken, what? Spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God forbid you should ever do what David did. But, you know, if you're looking in and, yeah, you're an adulterer, maybe even just last night, you know you shouldn't, and your conscience is smitten, and you're just feeling rotten, and you're thinking in your mind, what can I do? How can I get right with God? Listen, even if you could bring a sacrifice, 10,000 wouldn't do any good. All you need do, and I say all you need do, not like it's a small thing. Sin is sin. It's terrible to God. But understand this. If you come to God with a heart broken like David's, and if it's not as broken as it should be, ask God. The one who's convicting you of your sin is the one who will soften your heart and just melt it and make it contrite. You come to him and say, Father, you desire not sacrifices, else would I give it. The sacrifices you want are a broken spirit. And as I come with a broken and a contrite heart, undeserving as I am, you will not despise that sacrifice that I bring you. God is a wonderful and amazing being whose mercy is as infinite as he himself. He said in Jeremiah, or was it Isaiah, do I not fill heaven and earth? God is omnipresent. He's everywhere in the whole realms of space. He's everywhere. Yet he can be seen on a throne, but his mercy is as infinite as he is omnipresent. It doesn't matter how fallen you are, how rotten you are, how filthy you are. You come in all your filth. And don't say to yourself, but if I come to God like this, if I come to Jesus, he's going to get my filth all over me. That's why Jesus came, to get his filth all over us. It's the only way it can be taken from you. And Jesus will take that, forgive it, make an atonement. He'll wash you clean. He'll clothe you in his righteousness. And you might well ask the question, futile sacrifices, animal sacrifices were futile, but the sacrifice of Jesus, absolutely not. It's the most wonderful, wonderful thing that a divine being, and there's only one divine being, well, three of them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what a wonderful gift God has given to us. I spent longer on Sunday than I should, but I just want to finish it here. The crucial factors was that for sacrifices to be acceptable to God, they had to be offered with a contrite spirit. And the Israelite didn't have that. They didn't have that. He says, why do you bring these abominable things to me? But not only that, the sacrifice had to be offered with a contrite spirit, but also with an awareness of what that sacrifice was. It was a symbol, and I've said this, of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God that was to come in David's day or in the time of Israel. That sacrifice that was to come, and it was to be with faith. Contrition, I'm sorry for my sin. And on the other hand, with faith and recognizing that the virtue, the cleansing virtue, the power to forgive was not in that animal, but what it represented, the virtue and the forgiveness, was a divine gift given by God, paid for through the sacrifice of his only son. Okay, I need to move on. Let's go to Monday. The blood of bulls and goats. Some have criticized the entire concept of sacrifice, claiming that it is cruel, harsh, and in a sense, unfair. But what does it say in the next sentence? Yet that's precisely the point. Christ's death, the cruelty of it, the harshness, the unfairness, the innocent dying for the guilty, that's what it was all about. That's what it took to solve the sin problem. And Christ's death was what all these harsh, cruel, and unfair sacrifices, they pointed to. You know, the animal sacrifices, actually, it was over quick. I mean, not to make light of it, but the penitent, would be given a knife, and how the priest sometimes would do it and cut the animal's throat, and it bled out. Not nice, but a lot easier than what the true sacrifice suffered. Scourged twice, beaten, abused, nailed to a cross, crown of thorns, spear in the side. Well, that was after he passed away. The mocking, the anguish. An animal couldn't appreciate an emotional suffering that Jesus went through. He was separated from his Father. It broke his heart. So what the animal had, symbolically, it was easy. What the real sacrifice received was just beyond our understanding. I truly believe if, you know, we pray sometimes, Lord, help me to understand this. Help me to appreciate this. Lord, help me to try and grasp what it was like for Jesus on the cross or in Gethsemane. And to a certain point in those moments when God comes to us in the quietness of our prayer, little prayer closet, we get a deeper insight. We can appreciate it more and it moves us inside. But if we really experienced what Jesus suffered, it would kill us. So God, in his mercy, he doesn't want us to experience that in all fullness. It would destroy us. So he gives us enough to make us realize, wow, thank you, Lord. Anyway, let me move on here. There's a passage in Hebrews 10, which we will look at in just a moment. And it's going to be Hebrews 10, verses 3 through 10. But let me read the question first. What does this passage teach us about the sacrifices God's people offered in the Old Testament? It's kind of a bit of a repeat here of what we looked at. But still, if sinners could not actually be saved by them, why offer them at all? Okay, let's go to Hebrews 10, and we're going to read verses, where are we now? 3 through 10. It's a bit long, but just bear with me. I should have brought my new King James. I'll read it from the old King James and try to put it in more contemporary language. But, you know, I love the book of Hebrews. I just really do. Hebrews 10, 3 through 10. It says, but those sacrifices, it's speaking about the animal sacrifices that happened, you know, day after day, year after year. But once a year, remember, there were, 360 days in the Jewish year. And for 359 days, they offered all those sacrifices. But the 360th day, it was a very special day. It was the Day of Atonement, right? And so it's saying here, but those sacrifices which were offered, he says there was a remembrance again made in sins every year. He says there was a final remembrance of all the sacrifice of that year on the Day of Atonement. And then he says this, and all those sacrifices have been the blood of bulls and goats and so on and so forth. Verse 4, but he says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Remember, it was just a symbol, right? Wherefore, now, so he said the blood of bulls and goats, you just couldn't do that. Okay, now he brings Jesus into the picture, who is the ultimate fulfillment, the sacrificial lamb. And verse 5, he says, wherefore, speaking now of Jesus coming into the world to fulfill that role which had been pictured for hundreds of years in the sacrificial service. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, Jesus, this is Jesus speaking to his Father, he says, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body you have prepared for me. That actually is, where is that? It's in Psalm 40, verse 6. It's a fulfillment here of Psalm 40, verse 6. He said to his Father, sacrifice, if it's done for the wrong reasons, it's worthless to you. But I've come into the world, and a body, you've prepared a body for me, that body can be sacrificed. Then he says in verse 7, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. This is Jesus again. And above all, when he said, and he repeats this, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings for sin, you didn't want, neither had you pleasure in them, which are offered by the law. That is the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law prescribed these sacrifices. And as we know, they were offered every day. But now Jesus comes to fulfill this. Then verse 9, it says this. Then said he, this is Jesus, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. I have come, you've given me a body, I have come to be this sacrifice and fulfillment of all those who have ever gone before. And then it says this. He takes away the first, in doing this, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. What it means is when Jesus died, he did away with the first covenant, the old covenant. Took away the old one, the first one. We'll call it the first as it says it here, that he may establish the second. So as the true sacrifice, he did away with the first covenant with the animal sacrifices. He establishes the new covenant. And what sacrifices do we have in there? We don't have animal sacrifices now, day after day, year after year. There is but one. And this is what we read in the next verse. I come to verse 10. By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What's that last little phrase there? Once for all. That one sacrifice was all sufficient. I'm going to use a big word. Don't let me fool you because I'm not a smart guy. But there's this word, it's called efficacious. Efficacious. And that means that that sacrifice was so efficacious. It was so effective. So far-reaching, infinitely far-reaching. There was no sin that could not be forgiven and washed away by it. Just that one. How many Jesuses do we need? Just one. It's all we've got, and it's all we need. Praise the Lord for that. This is why I love Hebrews. It goes on this whole section here, but I won't read anymore. I will resist the temptation. But let me move on down here. So, we often refer to these kinds of symbols as types. You know what the type and the anti-type is? All those previous sacrifices, they were types. They were symbols, if you will. But then you contrast that with what is called the anti-type or anti-type. The types, thousands came. But there's just one antitype. That is it. Same with the sanctuary. The Old Testament sanctuary or the Day of Atonement, that was the antitype. Sorry, that was the type. The antitype of the sanctuary is where? Up in heaven. That's the antitype. The Day of Atonement that came around once a year. The Day of Atonement once a year for hundreds of years. That was the type. And the 10th day of the 7th month, once a year in the Jewish calendar, the anti-type came round when? At the end of the 2300 days, which expired, according to Bible reckoning, October 22, 1844. That was the great anti-type, and it's still in process even now as we speak. And soon, it's going to be over. And when he's gone through every case of those who have ever professed to be followers of God, that's from the time of Adam to our time, and even those who are not even Christians yet, but they will be before probation closes. When that moment comes and every case is being decided, Jesus on the cross, he said, it is finished. Yes. That's when he finished the sacrifice. And when every case is being decided as well, he will say, "It is finished." That means the day of God's mercy is finished. He'll throw down the censer. He'll finish his role of intercession between God and sinful human beings. And he'll take off his priestly robes, never to put them back on again. At that moment, we have crossed the line. And those who come banging on the door of the ark in the time of trouble, when the floods have already come down and everything's falling to pieces, they're going to bang on the door of mercy, if you will, but the door of mercy will be forever shut. There's no intercessor anymore. There's no blood pleading for sinners. It's in this moment that blood is pleading. So I'm making a plea with you, looking in, or anybody here. If you haven't got yourself, your act together, if you will, and you haven't connected with Jesus, and you haven't given him that heart and let him open it and take out all the garbage, all the trash that needs to be taken out of there, a day is coming. If you leave it too late, it will be too late. Let him do it now, for today is what? Today is the day of salvation. Yes, indeed. Okay. Oh, so it's speaking of the types here. Says the rituals associated with sacrifice were like paying for a trip. This is the third paragraph in the lesson. I'll give this illustration here. The rituals associated with sacrifice were a little like paying for a trip. When you purchase a train, bus, or airplane ticket, you do not immediately receive the journey you paid for. Instead, you are given a ticket or a boarding pass, a symbol or promise of the journey to come. You can sit on that piece of paper all you want, but it will not convey you to any destination. Once you have boarded, the journey begins. However, you have received what you paid for, and the paper ticket becomes unnecessary. And in this, Jesus has paid the plane ticket, if you will. Now, so when Jesus died on the cross and he cried out, "It is finished," what happened in the temple? We all know this, don't we? It was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was time for the Passover lamb in the temple to be slain. And just at that very moment, the true Lamb of God had died on Calvary's cross. And there in the temple, the ceiling was high. And that curtain was torn by unseen hands from the top to the bottom, not from the bottom where a man could be, or six men on each side and cut it and rip it. Unseen hands ripped it from the top to the bottom. And that curtain was more like a tapestry. It was thick, just ripped the thing wide open. And those in the temple, they could see right through from the holy place into the most holy place. And that was the signal, God signifying that this whole ceremonial economy that had been in operation since the very time of Adam, animal sacrifices, was now completely and absolutely and forever done away with. The verse actually in Mark 15:38, this particular one, it says, "The veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, completely gone." There's a question at the bottom there. It says, think about just how bad sin must be that only the death of Jesus, the incarnate Word, could atone for it. What should this tell us about our attitude towards sin? What our attitude towards sin must be? We've got to learn to hate it. And you will never hate sin so much unless we take time to go to Calvary. We need to spend some time every day and contemplate and ask God, "Lord, explain to me what this sacrifice is all." I've done this thousands of times. I know what it's about. Jesus took my sins and he paid the price for them. Yeah, but I still go. Because I need afresh for it to impact me, because by default, my mind naturally becomes small and fuzzy. And by default, because of my fallen nature, my heart, by default, becomes small, hard, and cold. And every day that mind needs clearing and expanding so I can appreciate it in my mind. And every day that heart, God needs to put his hands around it as I ask him. And he warms it. And he turns it from a stone into a heart of flesh. We have to be born again every day. Paul said, I die daily. Being born again every day spiritually is dying every day to the flesh. We have to be consistent. We have to have this experience. And when we have it, we've got to guard and protect it and make sure every day we experience that. Because unless we're having that experience, we will not love God as much as we should. We will not admire his law as much as we should. We will not be able to appreciate how evil and wicked sin is as much as we should. Did I make the point? Okay. Until we learn to love God, we cannot, as we should, we cannot learn to hate sin as we should. We live in a world of sin. We're accustomed to it. I'm just as accustomed as anybody else. That's why every day I have to go and be reprocessed by God. Let's go to Tuesday, the Passover lamb. The book of Revelation refers to Jesus as the lamb nearly 30 times. From the earliest days in the plan of redemption, God's people have used lambs as a symbol of the coming Messiah. Abel offered the firstborn of his flock. And before the Israelites departed Egypt for the land of promise, they were instructed to redeem every firstborn person or animal with a one-year-old lamb. That was part of what they had to do. Now look, we've got some verses there. It says, what do these verses teach us about Jesus as the Passover sacrifice? What does that mean for us? Well, we don't have time to look at all these, but Exodus 12, 1 through 11, that gives you paints you the picture, the story of the very first Passover, of course. And the Passover, the lamb was slain, and yes, they ate it with bitter herbs. But also, as well, just as much that blood was painted on the doorpost and the lintel of the house. And only as they came under that blood were they spared from the destroying angel that came through Egypt to destroy the firstborn. So coming under the blood, that's part of what the meaning of the Passover lamb meant. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7 there, it says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. The Passover was all a type of Christ. And that's why when Jesus died, we already know this, don't we? He died when? Passover. AD 31. Yes. About 3 o'clock in the afternoon when the Passover lamb was going to be slain. All the angels together, all being sacrificed together, could not have paid the price for that broken law so that we could be saved from the eternal death and destruction that we deserve. None of the angels could. There was only one being who could pay the price for the law that had been violated, and that was the lawgiver himself, Jesus Christ. I may have mentioned this in Sabbath school the time before last. You know, angels are holy, but angels are not sacred. God's law is holy, but it's also sacred. So it took more than just a holy being like an angel. It also took a sacred being whose sacredness equaled the sacredness of the law to be able to lay down their lives and therefore satisfy the righteous demands of the law. There's only one person could do this, and that was Jesus Christ. And he did that. On Friday's lesson, there's a statement here that says something like this. The broken law of God demanded the life of the sinner. In all the universe, there was but one who could, on behalf of man, satisfy its claims. Since the divine law is as sacred as God himself, Only one equal with God could make an atonement for its transgression. None but Christ could redeem fallen man from the curse of the law and bring him again into harmony with heaven. Christ could take upon himself the guilt and shame of sin, so offensive to a holy God that it must separate the Father and his Son. Christ would reach the depths of misery to rescue the ruined race, but he alone could do that. Incredible. Let's go to Wednesday. I'm going to move on here. Top paragraph, it says, Jesus at the temple, there is tension throughout the entire story of salvation. What does that mean? God wishes to restore the communion which we once enjoyed with him and longs to draw close to us. But bringing sinners into his presence would destroy them. And there's a verse there from Psalm 5:4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. David writes, nor shall evil dwell with you. There's no way we would be consumed. At the same time, David also writes, but as for me, I will come into your house. In the multitude of your mercies, in fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. God's just and is merciful. Now, moving down that bold section underneath the first paragraph, as the second temple was being consecrated, the prophet Haggai made an astonishing promise. The new temple would be more glorious than the previous one. What was meant by that prophecy? And this is all part of Jesus at the temple. God meeting with us. God, a holy God, coming to meet us and to save us through the temple service, which all pointed to Jesus. Haggai, where's Haggai gone? Here we go. Haggai chapter 2. Oh, I found it here. Yeah, thank you for helping me. I've got my stickers here. Haggai 2, verses 7 through 9. This is a prophecy, and it says, and I will shake all nations. This is at the time when the second temple, Zerubbabel's temple. Remember, the Babylonians knocked down the first Solomon's temple. Now this is the rebuilding. And for thus saith the Lord, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And that is who? Jesus. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this second temple, the latter house, shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. When the second temple was dedicated, they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant before the first one was destroyed. Some godly man had taken the Ark of the Covenant and hidden it away. It's somewhere hidden somewhere around about near Jerusalem. We don't know where it is. God knows. So when they built the second temple, they had no Ark of the Covenant. There was nothing in there. I read one time there was a slab of stone. I don't know. But there was nothing in there. When the first temple was dedicated, and there was the Ark of the Covenant inside, and Solomon said his prayer, the Shekinah glory came down from heaven, and it filled the temple so bright and so glorious that even the priests were obliged to get out until the glory was contained. And yet here it says the second temple, where God's Shekinah glory didn't come down, it said that there'd be more glory in this one than the first one. How come? Because the desire of nations, the desire of ages, Jesus came into that second temple. The living Shekinah glory of God in human flesh. Now, Zerubbabel's temple was added on to greatly by Herod. It became a beautiful building. And so Jesus went. And so Jesus glorified the temple with his own presence. Okay, Thursday. You created all things. On a handful of occasions, prophets had been brought close enough to God in vision that they were permitted to see God's throne. Ezekiel saw it. Isaiah visited the temple in heaven. And in one of the most explicit descriptions provided to us, John was escorted there in vision, Revelation 4 and 5. That's where we witness the declaration of our memory verse. The Old Testament types in the sanctuary service indicated that there was only one path by which humanity could enter God's presence, and that was through the blood of Christ. And in Revelation 4, we see there that there's the lamb that it had been slain. This was, and there's the 24 elders, and they're present. It's making it very clear that only through the blood of Christ can we enter into the throne room of God. And in Isaiah chapter 6, remember, Isaiah had a vision. And he saw the glory of God. And he saw just the majesty. And he heard the angel saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And what did he do? He just fell on his face. Three things happened. They saw the glory of God, glorious throne, the angels worshiping, declaring his holiness. And then the prophet's reaction, that happened to Isaiah. And John, the same thing happened with John. When he was taken in, vision-wise into the temple, he saw the glory of God's throne. He heard the angels declaring God's holiness. And then what'd he do? He fell down as well. That's what it is like for human beings, fallen human beings, to get a glimpse of the holiness of God and of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to conclude here because our time is about gone. We've got just a few more seconds. When Jesus comes again soon, as he will, and it lies with us to speed that coming, we've got to get this message out. We've got to let God so fill us with the latter rain. We've got to let God move in our lives. A lot lies with us, but yet God's purpose is no haste and no delay. He will come, whether I'm ready or not. Others will be ready. Oh, before we pray, remember, you can have a free DVD or CD of today's lesson. It's offer number C202519, C202519. Call us at 916-457-6511. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. God bless you, and by the grace of God, we will see you next week.